We come to verse 18. The Apostle Paul is still climbing the steps. In fact, it's a little frustrating. He's going to be climbing those steps to about chapter 3, verse 20. So keep praying for me. Because preaching through Romans right now is like saying, good morning, I hope you have a wonderful... And I got to stop right there because we've got to finish sometime before lunch. But Paul doesn't stop. He just keeps on going, building this argument. In fact, on your handout, by the way, the handouts were on the table in the back, here in the front. Was there anybody who just really, 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 really wants one that didn't get one? Okay. Well, look at your handout because Paul's still doing this when we come to verse 18. Let's work through his dialogue again. I'm ready to preach the gospel, verse 15. Why, Paul? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes it. How so, Paul? Because in the gospel, the perfect righteousness from God is revealed, whereby God declares sinners right. That's verse 17. That's where we ended last week. But he's still climbing the stairs. But why is this necessary, Paul? Why does the righteousness of God need to be revealed? And he says in verse 18, for, or because, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But how have people suppressed the truth, Paul? And he says in verses 19 and 20, for, or they suppress the truth because what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen by what he made, so that they are without excuse. You see, Paul's still building in this dialogue. So far we've seen, connecting verses 15 to verses 20, that there are two main reasons why the Apostle Paul is so eager to get to Rome. And one of those main reasons is that because it's obvious to Paul that the wrath of God is being revealed in Rome. From the outside, Rome looks amazing. From the outside, Rome is a modern metropolis, at least in its day. From the outside, Rome is the cultural, educational, political, military, philosophical capital of the then world. But in fact, the citizens of Rome were drowning in godless, albeit high-sounding philosophy. The citizens of Rome were drowning in all kinds of godless immorality and sexual perversions like the one we read about in this particular section today. The citizens of Rome are drowning in godless emperor worship. And perhaps those who don't have time to worship the emperor are involved in worshiping things like their commerce and their business. They have no time for the creator of heaven and earth because they're worshiping the creation that he's made, giving themselves in marriage and marrying, eating and drinking. Citizens of Rome are drowning in homes that are fractured and are dysfunctional, where children are not obedient to parents, and men aren't being godly leaders in their homes. In fact, look what Paul, how Paul describes some of the things going on. He uses the word filled with in verse 29. Filled with all unrighteousness. Filled with wickedness. Filled with greed. Filled with evil. Full of envy. And for Paul, this widespread spiritual darkness only meant one thing. For Paul, that meant that the wrath of holy God was being revealed, unveiled, manifested in Rome. And mind you, not so much by the dramatic intervention of God's wrath with thunderbolts and lightning and hail, but more by the divine withdrawal of God. Rome was flooded with spiritual light from heaven. And many of the citizens of Rome were refusing that light. They were rejecting that light. They were choosing the darkness. They loved the darkness more than the light. And three times we're told in this chapter that God just turns them over. His wrath is expressed by saying, if you want the darkness, if you will reject the light, if you'll reject the signpost that I give you in nature, then have the darkness. And his wrath is revealed not so much by divine intervention, but by divine withdrawal. And so here's the second reason Paul was so eager. He was eager to go to Rome because he knows that the wrath of God is being revealed there. And that doesn't mean it's time for Paul to hightail and turn it and get out of the city. That doesn't mean for Paul it's time to hightail and get out of the evil and to get away from the wicked. That means I can't get to Rome fast enough. I'm trying to get to you. Why? Because I'm eager to preach the gospel of God, because not only is the wrath of God being revealed in Rome, Paul says, I know that also the righteousness of God is being revealed in Rome. It's the gospel of God. It's the righteous good news that God will give his perfect righteousness to all that come to him by faith. And this is the great need of people where the wrath of God is being revealed. They need the righteousness of God given to them. And so just this morning, two characteristics of God's wrath that we can see here in this particular passage. First, Paul's going to take up this topic of wrath, God's wrath. One of the good brothers in our church asked me a couple of weeks ago, he said, you preached a series on heaven. Thank you, that was great. Are you going to preach a series on hell? And I should. Perhaps one day I will, but we're going to get about 2.5 chapters here of Paul showing us the wrath of God on sinners, the wrath of God on all men, the wrath of God on deceived Jews, the wrath of God on all the Gentiles. He's come to preach the gospel to all, Jews and Gentiles alike, Jew first and also Gentile. So this morning, we come to consider that God's wrath is predictable. When I say that the wrath of God is predictable, I mean the wrath of God can be expected. The wrath of God can be looked for. When a weatherman makes his weather predictions, he's looking for certain conditions that come together. And the weatherman knows, and we know, when we watch the weather, we're looking at the map, and the weatherman says, there's a cold front coming from the north. And this cold front is coming against a warm front from the south. And we know that when that cold front comes from the north and it comes against that warm front from the south, he can predict there's going to be a weather disturbance. It's predictable. Well, Paul uses those two prepositions here in verse 18 when he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Beloved, when God's holiness confronts man's sinful rebellion, the wrath of God will be revealed. It's predictable. But let's divert just for a moment. So many times when we hear this discussion of God's wrath, people get uneasy. People get a little offended. Perhaps even as believers, we get a little embarrassed. We talk about the wrath of God. People want to ask, how can a God of love be a wrathful God? And invariably when they ask that question, God's wrath is associated with capricious, out of control human anger. And the truth be told, more times than not, human anger is irrational. More times than not, human anger is a matter of uncontrolled emotions, rife with ugly things like pride and animosity and malice and vitriol and vindictive revenge. As one godly person said, it should go without saying that God's wrath, because it is God's wrath, is totally and completely free from such venomous kinds of things. When we speak of God's wrath biblically, we're never talking about unbridled, out-of-control anger. When we speak about God's wrath biblically, we're talking about God's settled, measured, predictable againstness towards evil. He's always against it. He always will be against it. He always will judge it. It's predictable. And that is not to say that there is no indignation in God's wrath. There is. It's a holy hostility. But it's a holy hostility. And that's not to say there's no fury in God's wrath. It is, but it's a faithful fury. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his person. He is faithful to his law. He is faithful to his holiness. And we have to understand that the alternative to God's wrath is not God's love. That's a false dichotomy. And neither is the alternative to God's wrath a sort of vanilla, neutral, passive indifference. Kind of like what we might expect from an indulgent, benign grandfather who winks at the indiscretions of his grandchildren. But God is neither neutral nor indifferent in the face of sin. He cannot be. He would not be God if he were neutral and indifferent in the face of sin. So God's wrath, first of all, is a predictable manifestation of his sovereign authority, of his sovereign authority. And Paul says here that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Throughout Scripture, heaven refers to the dwelling place of God. Heaven refers to that place from which God, on his sovereign, eternal throne, rules over his world. Just some examples of that from Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's his place of authority. His eyes behold and test the sons of men. He's not a blind, indulgent grandfather. He's on his throne in heaven, and his eyes behold and his eyes test the sons of men. Isaiah 66:1. And thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Going all the way to the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, John sees this amazing vision, and he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. An empty throne is a place where someone is AWOL, or someone is dead, or you're between kings, or something like that. But when a throne is not empty, it's because the king is on his throne. And John says, I saw a throne in heaven and one sitting on the throne, there in his place of sovereign and eternal authority. And John sees what should happen. He sees what is right to happen before that throne in Revelation 5:13. And every created thing which is in heaven, and every created thing on the earth, and every created thing under the earth, and every created thing on the sea, and all things in the sea, I heard them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. John seeing what's supposed to happen before that throne. All creatures recognizing that's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. All creatures bowing before him. All creatures saying, you are worthy of glory and honor and power and dominion. It's your world. John gives us one more vision of that throne, and we see That throne being not only that place of authority, but that place of holy judgment. In Revelation 20, and then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of the fire. This judgment that's handed down from God's place of authority in heaven, his throne. And contrary to the sinful, fallen thinking of first century people in Rome, and contrary to the sinful, fallen thinking of 21st century people in America, the world in which we live is not an open-ended, anything goes, have it your own way, live and let live kind of world. The world in which we live is not a world. It is not a world where people are independent, freewheeling, free-thinking, autonomous beings who can just do and be and say whatever they want to do and be and say. Simply stated, no matter what you may think about it or no matter what I may think about it, that's simply not the way God's world works. We live in a created cosmos. It's a created order. You and I live under a sovereign creator and ruler. And he is good, and he is holy, and he is just. You and I are his creatures living in his world, breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water. And it's a world in which there are moral limitations. It's a world in which there are moral thresholds that we are not to cross. And it's a world in which there are moral responsibilities and moral consequences. That's the world we live in. And if and or when we deny that, and if and or when we reject that, beloved, we do not alter the authority of God. We do not threaten the throne of God. Rather, we are guilty of nothing less than what R.C. Sproul called cosmic treason. That's the essence of sin, cosmic treason. And when that happens, it's predictable. God's wrath is revealed from heaven as a manifestation of his perfect sovereign authority. He may not intervene dramatically. It may be that he'll intervene with a divine pulling away and leaving you and me in our rejection, in our denial of his authority. But it's predictable. God's wrath is revealed from heaven as a manifestation of his sovereign authority. There's that second preposition that Paul uses here. He says also that God's wrath is a predictable manifestation of his holy justice. In other words, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And here the Apostle Paul gets right down into the very inner workings of sin in the universe. Sin is never just a matter of doing wrong stuff. Don't get me wrong. Sin is a matter of doing wrong stuff. But it's not simply a matter of doing wrong stuff. Paul tells us here in verse 19 that God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and or all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. We could also say that God's wrath is universal. It's predictable, but it's also universal. It's always going to be revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, that Paul uses here, are almost synonyms, but not quite. One is a bit more vertical than the other, and the other is more horizontal than the other. When Paul says, and God reveals his, will always reveal his wrath against all ungodliness, ungodliness speaks of a lack of reverence. A lack of reverence for God, a lack of devotion to God, a lack of rightful worship to God. That ungodliness is an initial failure of our hearts to recognize the godness of God. But it starts in the heart. It's a failure to recognize that God is God, that God is sovereign, that God's the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. And when that initial failure in the heart is there, that can't help but to be manifested in unrighteous living, more horizontal. I've got a picture of it that might help a little bit. Ungodliness is more vertical. It's that initial failure of the heart to recognize the godness of God. Unrighteousness, of course, involves ungodliness. Unrighteousness contains ungodliness, but unrighteousness is more that horizontal fruit of unrighteousness in our lives. See, when you or I or anyone on this planet, lacks reverence for and devotion to and love to and right worship for God, we will live unrighteously. Or we could say it this way. When we lack that right relationship with God, we will be ungodly and we will live unrighteously. Now, this may not mean that a person is a murderer or a rapist. This may not mean that a person is a cannibal living in the bush. This may mean or be a person who is a highly respected and yet cutthroat, conniving, white-collared businessman in business. This may not mean a college student who parties six nights a week in drunkenness. This may mean a college student who makes the academic honor roll every single semester because they are so consumed with their grades and their success and their name that they have no time or place for God. Or this may mean the college student who sees himself or herself as just a free-spirited, free thinker who has decided that God can be discarded. Or this could be some of you in this room right now, and you've heard God speak through your parents to you. Follow the ways of the Lord. Be in church. Come hear God's word preached. And through the years, you said, I've got other things to do. I got people to see, places to go, things to do, and I just don't really have time for that. No, it's not that you don't have time for that. You don't want time for that. And Paul tells us how this happens. He says, as sinners, we suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. Again, that unrighteousness may be flagrant and vile, or that unrighteousness might just be, I want my way, my way. No place for God, just me calling my shots for my life, doing what I want to do. I'm telling you, you can't live that way in God's world. You weren't made to live that way in God's world. Paul's saying that what happens is that you and me, in our pursuit of our unrighteousness, we push down, we push away the truth of God. What he means is we refuse to recognize in our hearts the godness of God. We reject and refuse to recognize the greatness of God. We reject the glory of God. We reject the goodness of God. We deny that he's the sovereign God on his holy throne over heaven and earth. And the result can only be and always will be ungodliness and unrighteousness. And God's holy justice against that is predictable. And this is what makes us guilty of cosmic treason, and therefore deserving the justice of God. Further explaining the dynamics of this, Paul tells us in verses 19 and 20. And I love this. He says, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. That'll make you scratch your head. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. How are the invisible attributes of God clearly seen? Paul says, these invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, or as the King James Version says it, his Godhead, are evident because God makes them evident throughout all of creation. What is knowable about God? In fact, his goodness. In fact, his greatness. In fact, his glory. In fact, his power are all displayed by God in the beauty and the balance, the intricacies and the intelligibility, the precision and the patterns of the universe. Whether we're talking about vast galaxies that are hundreds of light years away from each other, or whether we're talking about the intricacies of a single cell that scientists tell us are in their consistency a universe in themselves, or whether we're talking about the precisions and the patterns and the consistency of days and seasons and tides and years. One honest scientist said it this way when he was considering the vastness of the universe and the utter uniqueness of planet Earth in the universe, made this comment. He said, it's difficult to know what the appropriate reaction to such mind-expanding discoveries should be, except to get down on one's knees in total humility and to give thanks to God for cunningly allowing this tiny, tiny part of the universe called Earth to be bestowed with something called air. It's the very thing we need to exist on this Earth. Let's look at some pictures, and please tell me what these pictures reveal to you. Kids, you can watch these too. Let's look at some pictures and tell me what these pictures reveal to you about the artist or the maker. Every single one of my children started drawing like that. Some might still draw like that. I'm not sure. Their dad probably does. No, every single, and you may not believe this, but if you'd seen some of those very, very earliest drawings that your, say, 3 or 4-year-old put on your refrigerator, they would have looked like that. It's a proven fact. Early childhood education leaders tell us children at age 3 or 4 draw like that because that's their perception of the world. They draw a head, and then they draw arms and legs coming out from the head. No body. Maybe some hands, maybe some feet. It's just, that's how they perceive the world. What do we learn from that? Well, it's a young person. They really don't have everything quite all together, not putting everything together still in their minds. Give them some time, right? But they'll come around more than likely. What does this picture tell you about the artist or the maker? And I only put this one up there, well, for two reasons. A lot of you know that I'm a Norman Rockwell fan, and this happens to be the picture of Norman Rockwell that I have hanging in my office for the month of October on my calendar. Willie Gillis. This was the 11th of 11 paintings that Rockwell did with this character, Willie Gillis. This is Willie Gillis Goes to College. Wow. This is a painting. The detail. Look at the detail in the shutters. Look at the, all the way across the courtyard in another dorm room, there's a window open. Amazing. The folds in the clothes, the ribs in the socks. Just amazing. Because Rockwell was an amazing painter. He had incredible ability. He had incredible ability to catch detail, to put detail in his pictures. We learn a lot about Rockwell and his talent from his artwork. What about this amazing painting? Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel in the Vatican City. Painted between 1508 and 1512. What an artist. For the nitty-gritty details, see Art Pinsker, he's our art history major. Upside down, on the ceiling. Detail beyond detail. Talent beyond talent. Expertise beyond expertise. Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel. What do those pictures tell you about the artist? They tell you a lot about it. What does this scene tell you? Scripture tells us what that scene tells us in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork, His artwork. Every single day by day, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there are no words. But boy is their speech, and boy are their words. Their voice is not heard, but their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and they are proclaiming. The heavens declare the glory of God. They say, the one who made this is great. The one who made this is awesome. The one who made this is brilliant. The one who made this is amazing. Or Isaiah 6, 3 says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Day by day, the whole earth pours forth speech of His glory, of His magnificence, of His grandeur. Paul was writing in Acts, or not Paul, but Luke was writing these words in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 and 17. He says, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He says a living God because this was the time when Paul and Barnabas had done a miracle and the people there were saying, it's Zeus, it's Hermes, the gods have become men. And Paul's saying, turn away from those dead gods. Turn to a living God instead, the God we serve. He's the God who made the heaven, and He made the earth, and He made the sea, and He made all that's in them. And in the generations gone by, He's permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without a witness. He's made Himself known in this world that He made. He's not left Himself without a witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This God in whom we live and move and have our being gives to us all life and breath and health and all things. And He's not left Himself without a witness in His world. And this is what theologians refer to as the general revelation of God. It's general. It's given to all creatures in this world and since the time of creation. This general revelation It's not enough to save a person. But Paul tells us here in Romans 20 or 1:20, it's not enough to save a person, but it's enough to make a person guilty and without excuse for not recognizing the godness of God and therefore seeking after God. Not enough to save you, but enough to make you without excuse before God. Imagine just for a moment with me being lost in a dark cave. And you're groping around in the darkness. And as you make your way through this dark cave, you come to a corner and you turn a corner and you see a ray of light piercing down onto the cave floor. Now, this piercing ray of light is not the opening of the cave that will lead to your rescue, but this piercing ray of light leads to the opening of the cave. It will take you to the opening of the cave. To respond to that light is to move towards the opening of the cave and to the full light of your rescue. But to see that light and then to turn away from that light, to refuse that light, to suppress the knowledge of that light. I don't care about that light. I don't care that that light is there. I don't care that that light shows me the opening of the cave. And to suppress the knowledge of that and push the knowledge of that light away leaves you with one alternative. And that's to turn down a dark passageway into darkness. And you will be without excuse. And Paul tells us here that the countless majesties and the countless wonders of the created cosmos, Scripture tells us, are clear signs posted by God Himself so that Romans and we and cannibals and Eskimos and Aborigines and Pygmies and Western Europeans and Eastern Europeans and Chinese and Nepalese who live in the grandeur of the Himalayas can see and know what is knowable about God, about God's goodness and His greatness and His glory. And to reject that light, to refuse that light in order to pursue your wrongly perceived sense of autonomy and independence, to reject that light, to pursue your unrighteousness and your ungodliness will leave you without excuse, and you will experience the predictable wrath of God, because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God by their unrighteousness. But God's wrath is avoidable. That's the second reason Paul wanted to get to Rome. He knows that God's wrath is avoidable because God's righteousness is also being revealed in Rome. God's righteousness, the free gift of His righteousness to all who will come to Him through Christ by faith, and they will be saved to the uttermost from God's wrath. Perhaps the most obvious expression of God's wrath ever seen in time and space was on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where there was a cruel cross. And the Son of God crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me, because the wrath of sin was placed upon him, so that all who come in faith to him can receive the gift of his perfect righteousness to their account. And the wrath of God is holy, holy, unavoidable. And Paul will talk about those in Rome who are experiencing the wrath of God, not by his dramatic intervention, but by his divine withdrawal. And he says there are some in Rome, and he tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, or chapter 3, verse 5, in the next chapter, that these people are storing up wrath upon wrath. John tells us in his gospel that for those who will not believe the Son and take the Son, that the wrath of God is already upon them. It's already being revealed upon them. And the great good news that Paul wants to give to the Romans is that there's a way out of this darkness. There's a way out of this cave. And God's holding that way out to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be wrath. It doesn't have to be wrath upon wrath. It can be standing in grace. It can be peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be, and now there is now therefore no condemnation, no wrath to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is the way it was in Rome in the first century and the way it is with us in our 21st century. I tell you this morning in God's word, the wrath of God is being revealed upon ungodliness and unrighteousness. But for those who will take it today by faith, today, the good news of God's gospel, in place of God's wrath, can have God's perfect righteousness. Please do not go out of here suppressing the truth of God by your unrighteousness. Come to Christ and receive the full free gift God's perfect righteousness. Let's pray together.